Kindly take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14, please. As you're turning, let me share my introduction with you tonight. Choices. We all are faced with many choices. We make them every day. And the thing we realize about choices is that with every choice, there is an accompanying consequence, either good or bad. The old saying, we reap what we sow, really fits in with choices. Down through the centuries, mankind has been offered a choice by Almighty God. Believe his testimony about his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 5:11 through 13, and enjoy eternal fellowship with him in heaven, or reject his Son, Jesus Christ, and spend eternity separated from him in hell. There is no middle ground. Never has been, never will be. There's Jesus or no other way. Amen. John 14:6, what does Jesus say? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father, how? But by him. And so tonight, as we look into God's word, we're going to see that people are going to reap what they have sown. Some are going to reap joyfully. Some are going to reap sorrow. And it's because of the choice that they have made. Would you look with me then, Revelation 14, and I'll read verses 14 through 16. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. You know, as we look down the long road of history, we see a number of things that, as we say, we can hang our hats on. We see devastation to the earth. We can say what happened and when it happened. We see monumental battles that have been fought and lost. We see great cities started and destroyed, human leaders forcing themselves upon the people whom they have conquered. Scientific advancements and stupendous inventions which change the way mankind lives. But when you really get down to it, the main point, the main events in human history don't belong to men. They belong to God. For example, creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Our Lord's birth. Matthew 1:23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Then we think of our Lord's death, which completely changed what took place in the world. Romans 5:6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And men have to make a choice. What are they going to do with this one who died for them? And then in Luke 24, our Lord's resurrection. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the woman bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, I love this, why do you look for the living among the dead? The resurrection of our Savior completely changed the course of history. If Christ had not died, there would be no hope for you and me. Our Bibles tell us that there's no way that we can come to God on our own because all of our good deeds, our quote-unquote righteousnesses, are as what? filthy rags. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed the course of history, which leads me to say that history really can be spelled his story. His story. Because everything hinges on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, having said all of that, it brings us back to Revelation 14, 14 through 16. The Lord Jesus was present in eternity past, and now he is present at the end of the age. What does he do at the end of the age? He administers righteous judgment on the earth. Now, who is this one that we read of in Revelation 14 that is seated on the cloud, called one like the Son of Man? That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is the title that the Lord Jesus used regarding himself more than any other name in the Gospels. He used it 81 times. The title Son of Man was a messianic term. It talked about that person being the one God was sending, God himself. So when people say to us, Jesus never claimed to be God, I beg their pardon. In many ways, Jesus claimed to be God, and 81 times he called himself the Son of Man, which to the nation of Israel should have been a clue to them. This one is telling me he's the one for whom I've been waiting. And then when he died on the cross and rose again from the grave, he most certainly declared that he was the Son of God. Aren't you glad we have a Savior who's the Son of God? He's the Son of Man, the Messiah, called by the prophets who would come. And he did come, and he's coming again. But then we have the imagery of the Lord on a cloud. Where's that taken from? It's taken from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It emphasizes magnificent majesty. There has never been, nor will there be, anyone like the Lord Jesus. He is majestic above all thought, majestic above all claims of anyone else. No one compares to him. Let me read Daniel 7, 13 and 14 for us. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given, here's the magnificent majesty, and was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so, as John is seeing this one, like the Son of Man sitting on a cloud, he's looking at the glorified Lord Jesus Christ with his magnificent majesty. But not only was he sitting on the cloud with magnificent majesty, he also wears a victor's crown. This brings to mind the laurel wreaths that soldiers and athletes would wear when they won first place in the battle or the contest in which they were engaged in. But the wreaths that these soldiers and athletes wore was a far cry from the golden crown which was on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wreath that the soldiers and athletes wore was made of leaves and grain. It was very beautiful for a few days, but then it lost its luster. Now, what could you do with this wreath that these people won? Believe it or not, you could crumble them up because they're leaves and grain, put them in hot water, and have soup. That's what their crowns were good for, soup. How different from the crown of the Lord Jesus. John tells us it was made of pure gold, signifying an eternal quality of his victory. What he won cannot be tarnished. What he won can never be taken away. It is eternal. He is seen as a triumphant conqueror. coming out of heaven to prevail over his enemies. But not only is he wearing a golden crown, we're also told that he has a powerful tool. John says it's a sickle. A sickle was a harvesting tool made of razor-sharp curved steel or iron blade attached to a wooden handle. And they would swing this sickle, and it would take care of the grain. It represents here swift and devastating judgment. Verse 15 also tells us that a cataclysmic event is about to happen. The latter part of verse 15 says, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now, a common biblical image for judgment is a grain harvest. We see this in the Old Testament. And the final harvest occurs just before our Lord triumphantly returns to the earth, where he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the grain in this case, the ungodly people of the world, is ready to be gathered up and judged. But as we look at this righteous judgment, there's another passage of Scripture that we need to look to back in the Gospel of Matthew. Because way back in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus talked about this time. Would you keep your hand here and turn to Matthew chapter 13, please? Matthew chapter 13. This is very important, because there's something taking place in this first harvesting that we do not see in verses 14, 15, and 16. But what Jesus tells us in Matthew 13 specifically pertains to it. I'm reading from Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the what? The harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it where? Into my barn.'" Go to verse 36, please. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of God, or Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are what? Angels," just what we're reading in Revelation 14. "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then," read this with me, "the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." There are several main thoughts spoken of in this passage of Scripture. First, there are two different seeds being sown, wheat and tares, or this translation calls it weeds. Jesus, as the Son of Man, sows the wheat. That's the good seed. This speaks of believers in him. Satan sows the tare or the weeds, which is the bad seed. This speaks of all unbelievers who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They both grow together. In the world today, we have good seed, believers, bad seed, non-believers. They grow together. That's why the Gospels and the epistles tell us, as good seed, as children of God, we need to have a witness for Jesus that lets people know we're different from them. If they don't see a difference in the way we live, how would they know who Jesus is? They won't know. So both the seeds grow together until something happens. The final harvest, which takes place at the end of the age. And that's what we're reading about in Revelation chapter 14. Secondly, you notice from the Lord's words in Matthew that he takes great care in protecting the wheat. The wheat, the children belonging to him. In verse 30 of Matthew 13, Jesus says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat, God's children, and bring it into my barn." Verse 43, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." As I saw this, it said something very wonderful to me. Sometimes we may wonder how things are going to turn out. May I share with you that our Lord Jesus faithfully cares for those who belong to him all the way to the very end. He never takes his eyes off of his children. He never leaves his children alone. And in the midst of this great tribulation, when everything is breaking loose upon them, he has hold of them. He takes care of his children. How thankful I am for that. He thoroughly supervises the separation work done by the angels so that no believer is taken up with the weeds or the tares. God knows those who are his. He does. You and I may not know who belongs to him, but God does. We can see then that the first part of this harvesting, as found in verses 14 through 16, is primarily for believers. But the second part of the harvesting, verses 17 through 20, has to do with non-believers. Verse 16 tells us, "So he, Jesus, who was seated on the cloud, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested." What happens? Look at verse 17, Revelation chapter 14, please. Let's see what takes place. "Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, approximately 180 to 200 miles. We'll talk about that in just a moment. For several thousands of years, our Heavenly Father has been reaching out to a lost world. He first of all reached out with his written word, the Bible. You know, down through the centuries, there were many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who gave of their lives because they dared to have a copy of God's Scripture in their home. And because they would not give it up, they had their lives taken. The written word of God has been spread around the world, but it has been rejected. But then secondly, our Heavenly Father has given to the world his living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, the majority of the world's people down through history have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We saw in 1 John 5:11 through 13 that those who reject him will spend eternity separated from the Father. Now as we come to verses 17 through 20, of Revelation 14, the time has come. God's righteous judgment is now to be executed on the earth. Now, in verses 17 and 18, we read of two angels. They've been dispatched by God to execute his will on the earth. The first angel, we're told in verse 17, comes from the temple in heaven, while the second angel in verse 18 comes from the altar and has power over fire. In a moment, we'll come back to that because it's very, very important to us. Apparently, this second angel in charge of the fire is also in charge of the mission, and he's the one that cups the ripe clusters, and throws them into the winepress of God's wrath. The latter part of verse 18 says, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." Unlike the grain harvest in verses 14 through 16, where there's a separation of the wheat from the tares, there's no separation of the harvest in verses 17 through 20. It has to do all with unbelievers and God's judgment. Again, as we come to that, I think of this. It says to me that since we know this is coming and God's word is true, and all those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, when the judgment comes, there are no second chances. Sometimes there are pastors that say, oh, there'll be a second chance. When the judgment falls, there's no second chance. Either you know Him or you don't know Him. And what it said to me is that we've said so many times is that you and I need to be in earnest prayer for those who do not know Christ. Can we even imagine what hell is going to be like? People say, oh, well, that's just a figment of imagination. That's not really, Bible doesn't really talk about torment. Yes, it does. The Greek speaks specifically of what hell is like. It's not a figment of imagination. It is a fact. It is real. It is not only painful. More than that, it is separation from God. Can you imagine of being there and not being able to cry out because you cannot even get to the ceiling to get your prayer up? What a horrible time that will be. Well, a few moments ago, I mentioned the second angel in verse 18 that had charge of the fire. This means that he was associated with fire on the altar that was in the temple, the bronze altar. Fire here refers to the constantly burning fire on the brass altar of the temple in Jerusalem. And twice a day, as the priest came to attend to the fire, he brought incense. And the incense that was put on the fire was symbolizing or representing the prayers of God's people. And this is what it says. Let me read it for you. This angel, coming from the heavenly altar, has come to ensure that all the prayers of all the saints who prayed for judgment and the coming of the kingdom of God are answered. You ever prayed and wonder if your prayer is going to be answered? Sure. We've had heavy requests and we pray and we wonder if those prayers are going to be answered. Well, here we are told that this angel coming from the heavenly altar has come to ensure, I'm underlining the word ensure, that all the prayers of all the saints for God's judgment and the coming of His kingdom on the earth are answered. Almighty God said it was going to happen, and now it's here. Wow. God answers His prayers. This angel now notifies that God's judgment is about to start. And then in verses 19 and 20, we are giving a horrific picture of a bloodbath which we have not seen the likes of down through history. Look at verse 19 once again. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the, what? Horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is approximately 180 to 200 miles. The expression outside the city speaks of the city of Jerusalem. That's God's city. You see, God's going to protect his city during this horrible time. He's going to protect it from all of the carnage that's going to take place. And the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 14, 1 through 5, makes clear that the city of Jerusalem will be attacked. But God will not allow it to be destroyed. Why? Because that's where the glory of his kingdom will be. God's going to protect his city. He's going to protect those Jewish believers who come to him. And the believing remnant will be saved as the Lord himself defends them and the city against all the nations. Oftentimes we think, well, our country has more soldiers than you. Our country has more jets. Our country has more bombs. And because we have all of this, we're bigger than you. We're more powerful than you. When it comes to the end of the age and judgment, when we come to the battle of Armageddon of which this speaks, it doesn't matter how many countries have come to do battle against Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how many ballistic missiles or how many soldiers or how many tanks they have to come against Jesus Christ. You don't defeat Jesus Christ. You don't defeat him. Verse 20 presents some details that are hard for us to imagine. The blood that is shed at this last battle is said to have the proportions of a flood, covering an area approximately 180 to 200 miles long and reaching a depth of approximately 4 feet. Wow. I thought of the statement in God's word, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of what? The living God. Well, now let's close tonight. I always want us to leave with something that's positive. Studying the book of Revelation can be very, very difficult, not only to understand, but it's dealing with harsh things. It's God's word. Well, what can we take tonight? First of all, our Heavenly Father is always true to his word. Always true to his word. You and I can trust him. Secondly, he executes his righteous judgment in his time, not ours. You and I want God to do this and that because we're really upset. We're really ticked. God says, wait a minute. I have my plan. I'm working it out. There are still people yet to be born again in Jesus' name, and I'm giving them opportunity to make that decision. Let me execute my judgment, my way, my time. God always knows what he's doing. And thirdly, as God reveals himself, we see the greatness of his works, his ways, and his worth. Lastly, very quickly, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 11? If we look at the Lord in this way, what should be our response to him? He's true to his word. He executes his righteous judgment in his time, according to his plan. His ways, his work, his worth. What does that leave us to do? May I share with you, it leaves it for us to worship him. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Now notice, please. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Read the last part with me. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What are we left with? We're left with worshiping him. You and I have the privilege of worshiping the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in spite of all that takes place, we know that through faith in Jesus, we belong to him and he's got a hold of us. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are faithful. You're faithful to your word. You're faithful to us. And Heavenly Father, we see the things that are going to be taking place in the end times. And it's going to be horrific. But Lord, we're thankful that you have a plan for us, your children. And whether or not we believe we're gone before all of this takes place, or we're taken in the middle of when this all happens, we know, Heavenly Father, that you have your hands on us, and you are never, never, never going to let go of us. Lord, may we keep our eyes on you. May we not let anything take us away from worshiping you. And Lord Jesus, may we pray for those who do not know you, whoever they may be. Even if we don't know them, we know that there are hundreds of millions around the earth who are not ready to meet you. We pray for their salvation tonight. Thank you, Father God, for your word. We give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And everyone said, Amen.